Let us now come to our God in prayer as we ask for God's blessing upon us in this afternoon service through his word. Let's pray. Our merciful God in heaven, Lord, as we draw near to you on this day of rest, once again, we give you thanks for this day that you have set aside for us. Lord, we are thankful for your word, for the truth that we have, even the blessing that we have of being able to come to passages of Scripture that are familiar, as we see time and time again the riches that are there, mining more and more from the storehouse of your blessings to us. Lord, it is our prayer this afternoon that you would grant to us what we need to understand the truths that are there, that you will bless our hearts, grant to us your Holy Spirit, and that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us in this afternoon service. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to Lord's Day 11, so I invite you to turn there now to Lord's Day 11. And that's found on page 876, the back of the hymnal. So we move on to the next section, an article of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 11, found again on page 876, the back of the hymnal, and then also to the next page. We've got two questions and answers there. Question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And it answers, because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Question 30 asks, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? It answers, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all that they need for their salvation. Please also turn once again to the book of Ephesians as we return to the chapter that we looked at this morning, continuing from where we left off, Ephesians 2. And we looked at verses 1 to 4 in particular, but we didn't finish all of the thoughts that are there. So we'll be looking now at verses 4 to 7. That's found on page 1343 of the Pew Bible of Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. I'll encourage you again to have that passage open, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look again at that from verses 4 to 7. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we're coming back to where we looked at this morning, that great work of the Lord, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So this afternoon's message is Jesus the only Savior. Two points for this sermon. That is, number one, God has made us alive. And then secondly, God has seated us together with Him in heavenly places. So first of all, God has made us alive. We looked at the opening verses of this chapter and we saw that it presents to us graphically and without compromise the condition of human beings. We're in a state of hopelessness. We have no life in us. We're dead in trespasses and sins, an object of God's wrath. This is God's great judgment on mankind. And if you refuse to repent of your sins and will not entrust yourself to Jesus, then this is your condition. Now, is that a concern for you? Should that concern you? Well, if it isn't, then that's proof of what God says, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Walking corpses. That's the way the Bible pictures us. Sinners are an offense to God, for sinners are trapped by the very thing that is destroying them. And that's why we speak of three sworn enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the categories of sinful activity. And yet God has intervened. A radical change took place in our situation. Before there was death, for in Christ there is life. Before there was slavery by our carnal nature and sins, but now we're free. Before we were objects of wrath, and now we experience God's love. Now, what words do you use to express that great change? How are you to put that into words? How would you say it? What does this mean exactly? That's what's expressed openly here. It's expressed as a unity in Christ. That's what we are presented here with. It's seen in these words, together with. Together with. It's repeated throughout these verses. We were made alive together with Christ. We're raised up together with Christ. What does that mean? Well, like many other teachings of Scripture, this is a difficult doctrine. In order to explain it, metaphors and figures of speech are used in other parts of Scripture. So, for example, Jesus compared our union with Him as like the union between the vine and the what? The branches. The vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And there are other images that are used, particularly in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the living water. He is the bread of life. He's that manna that came from heaven. We partake of Him or we eat of Him. There's that union. That's describing our faith. Our faith that is to be in Him. John chapters 4 and 6 speak about that. That's the power of Christ that claims us, expressed in dimensions that are difficult for us to understand. On the one hand, it should make us see today our own helplessness apart from Christ. But on the other, it should help us to see how rich we are in God's grace. It should make us see how truly blessed we are to be in Christ and what that means personally. Often we can be overcome by our sin. We can be overcome by our sin to the point of defeat. There's that cry of consternation from those whose sins are so plain to them that they believe that God would not love them. You know, like a high school student whose dating life has become promiscuous, or the churchman, the elder, the pastor, whose marriage is falling apart due to his own hardness, or the young seminarian who, despite his very godly aspirations, is given into an addiction, or the young mother who doubts that she can treat her children better than her own mother treated her. Over and over again, there are these cries of desperation, a feeling of never being good enough for God to love them, or because of who they are, never being able to know of God's grace. And yet we have to remember why God's grace has come. God not only delights in showing mercy, but by his power, he enables us in his love. Our victory is in him. Now, how does that happen? Well, verse 5 explains it like this. It says, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what God can do. He can take a lifeless Lazarus, like we considered this morning, whose body had no breath left in it. He's lying dead. And what happened? He rose up. And he walked. Someone who is lifeless will not do what we say, no matter how much we tell them to rise up and walk. And yet, we who were spiritually dead in our sins, God made alive. And that's how we're renewed. That's how we're given life. Our salvation is a gift of God. It's by grace that you're saved. That's what union in Christ means. We're made alive in him. That's the heart of our Christian faith. The theologian John Murray, Scottish man, he wrote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's like the vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel. The wind blew after the prophet prophesied. There's all these bones lying down on the ground, scattered, dry, lifeless. And the bones, after that wind blew and the prophet prophesied what happened to the bones, they came together. And the sinews and the muscles and the flesh and the blood appear. And then there's this transformation. There's breath in their lungs and hearts. They're beating. Their eyes are open. And they're alive. Now that's how it applies to us. We cannot imagine today that a few changes here or there are going to alter us in any way. You know, it's not like looking in the mirror and saying, oh, you know, I need to change this or that in my life. And that's what's going to do it. You think going to church is going to change you? Or is doing Bible lessons going to help? Or do you think a regular regimen of devotions is going to tip the scale? Do you think that putting yourself under the most amazing preacher in the world is going to change your heart? Isn't that what happened to Judas? He was under the greatest preacher that ever lived. almost want to heap up for themselves preachers who will not tell them the real problem, which is you're dead in your sins, and the only thing that's going to change is when your life is from above. And that's what Lord's Day 11 says to us. Don't look to others to save you. Do not look to the church to save you. Do not look to any sacrifice to save you. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to God the Father. Look to the Holy Spirit. Look to the power that raised up Christ on the third day. That's the answer. So don't pray with that attitude that you're good enough. And do not think that being earnest enough or sincere enough or serious enough is the answer. You're not good enough. We're all before God as thieves and robbers and murderers. But no one is too evil to be called. No one is too hopeless. No one is too sinful to call upon the name Jesus, which, as we heard this afternoon, means Savior, because He will save His people from their sins. We're all called today to Him, not to put faith in ourselves, but in Him. Are you thankful today for your perfect Savior? And are you trusting in Him today to remove your guilty stains? Can you truthfully say today the words of that hymn, "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." And as you're going to sleep tonight, think of the words of that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." That's the clarion call of the gospel. Turn from sin and be brought to life in Jesus. We're alive in Him. But Paul's not finished. Brings us to our second point. God has seated us together with Him, specifically in the heavenly places. And once again, this is a doctrine that's hard for us to grasp. It's hard to understand. A difficult concept, a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around. But to put it simply, this is describing to us the resurrection of Christ and His ascension to heaven and how that affects us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we are filled with a life that is from God. Paul already spoke of that, as you may remember when we were looking at the end of chapter 1. Verse 20 it is, I believe, "the working of His mighty power." So this prayer that the Apostle Paul had, "the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." And so here in verse 6 of chapter 2, it's explicitly stating that believers are united with Christ in His resurrection and exaltation in heaven. What does that mean? That means that where Christ is, we are. Where Christ is, we are. Christ is our representative in heaven. He's our federal head. You know, it's like the concept of of citizenship in this country. You're Canadian, you have citizenship, and we have a federal government that represents us, right? We might not like that, but that's the reality. We have a government over us. We have citizenship on here on earth. But as Christians, we have what? We have a heavenly citizenship. Similar to our citizenship here on earth. So our citizenship is in heaven. And Christ is our representative. So what does that mean? Well, it means that our spiritual death is swallowed up in the resurrection of Jesus. The guilt and the power of sin have been conquered by the Savior who now resides in us. It means that we're a forgiven people. And not only a forgiven people, we're an empowered people. We're an empowered people since Christ lives in us. Sins that assaulted us yesterday can be overcome by the risen power of Christ. And tomorrow doesn't have to be like today for those who are in Christ. And tomorrow, a new day comes along. Tomorrow comes along. And it's a new day. And it's a new fight. But we're not limited in our own power to fight a new day over sin. It's by Christ's own power and His power alone that we fight a new day over our sins. So that's our privilege. That's what union in Christ is about. There's that privilege, that status that we have in Him by faith. This is what it means to be united by Him, to be seated in the heavenly places. But there's also the responsibility with that. So, for example, if I'm seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, how can I sit in front of my screen, surfing the web and visiting those ugly websites? And again, if I'm seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, how can I also sit poring over my stocks and shares and business accounts hour after hour, day after day, or my business, being so concerned about that, so consumed about that, that I neglect the scriptures or don't have any communion with the Savior, with my Savior? And if I'm seated in the midst of the throne of God, then what am I doing in the seat of the scornful? And if I'm seated there, how can I be so reluctant to come and sit in the place on earth where two or three are gathered in His name and He's present? There's status, yes. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, but then we need to live according to that. We need to live according to our privileges. So this should make us think this afternoon, what does this mean for us? If we're serious about it, what should it mean? Well, number one, it should humble you. It should floor you when you understand the magnitude of what God is doing on this planet. There is creation, there's been the fall, but there's redemption. God chose you to display the riches of His glory. How can you not be humbled before Him? And certainly humbled Paul. And speaking of how God demonstrated His grace in his life before men and heavenly beings, he wrote these words in chapter 3. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace has been given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Can you rather do any less than fall on your face before him in praise, and gratitude, and thanksgiving? What amazing grace. And it should also thrill you. Imagine sitting with Christ in the midst of his throne. That's glorious. Yes, there is triumph in sport, even in victory in a war, there's triumph. But never has this world even conceived of the riches of the glory that the elect will receive when glorifying Christ. They'll bask in his glory. And you can bask in cheering on your winning team. You can be enthused by the triumph of sport and the glory of winning. But nothing compares. That's what the Apostle Peter was talking about, as you may recall, in his second letter to the churches. He had seen something of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the Lord getting a glimpse of his glory while he was on this earth. That's what it means to be a future partaker. God's Holy Spirit cannot help but cause joy and a sense of glory in you as he illuminates your mind to understand the purposes of God's electing grace and the role he has given you to play in demonstrating that. And in a basic way, that means that you can be assured that you will be alive with Christ now and alive with him in eternity once you're in Christ. You're never overcome by death. But then there's thirdly, it should motivate you. Christianity isn't just doctrine only. It isn't just about believing a certain set of rules and regulations. It shouldn't just be an emotion as we rely on our feelings. No, Christianity is Christ. It's Christ alive in his people. And that should motivate you to what? It should motivate you to holiness. If we've died with Christ and are made alive in him, then we should never again take up with old sins as before. And it should motivate you to study the scriptures afresh. It should motivate you to think of your life in terms of your relationship to the Lord, your life here on earth. What is it before the Lord? And you must know yourself to be a member of his kingdom and responsible to his laws. And you must live for him and represent him wherever you go. And it should motivate you to talk to him, to speak to him in prayer. So how about you? Are you made new today? Do you believe in Christ's name? If you do, then you see how blessed you are to be in union with Christ. Have you been raised with him? And if so, is having been raised with Christ changed your orientation? Is your orientation more heavenly than it is earthly? Do you have your heavenly citizenship set before you in your day-to-day life? Does that help you through the sufferings of this present time? It should. It should help you. And having been raised by Him, do you talk to Him? Do you have a close relationship with the Lord? May that be the case. But what a blessing it is that God calls us to the glorious salvation of His kingdom. Even though you don't deserve it. You know, we're no different from the person on the street. Nor are we different from thieves or murderers or fraudsters. God was not obligated to call us to Himself. No, this is sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. And in doing that, in calling us, God has provided perfection for us. He has provided holiness for us. He's provided life for us. How has that happened? How does He provide that for us? Well, the answer is simply believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for Your word to us, and we thank You for the truths of what it says regarding this hope of salvation, the hope of the gospel, which is once again proclaimed to us. We thank You for the depth of these theological truths concerning our relationship with Christ, how we are made alive together with Him, and how we are raised up together with Him, how we're seated together with Him in the heavenly places. May this be an encouragement to us today, and also, Lord, a challenge for us in our lives, that we would have that motivation, O Lord, to live by our status, to live by our privilege in a way that honors You. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. And if there are any here today who are uncertain about Your grace and love, we do pray that You will fix their hearts upon Your mercy, that they would believe in Christ and know that our faith in You is what saves us, not it is what Christ has done for us. It's not our work, it's what You have done. Help us to trust in You and in You alone. We pray that we would rest then upon the finished work of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.